I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 6 today. For those visiting with us for the first time, we are in a series where we're teaching line by line through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And we've noticed that a common theme in this epistle is that there are blind spots in the church that need to be addressed. We also have noticed that we ourselves often are blind to clear and present dangers before us. And the church in the first century had some blind spots in understanding human sexuality. And wouldn't you say that in the 21st century, there are some blind spots that we have, and certainly our culture has, in regards to that subject? We live in what's called a hookup culture. The moral consensus is that whatever feels good, do it. You can have sex with anyone at any time as long as there is consent. And then as you listen to some of the debates going on in the schools and in our government, you see there's a dramatic change in society. When you watch a man win a women's swimming championship, when you see satire accounts banned from Twitter for referring to a male public official as a male, and hearing a Supreme Court nominee refuse to define woman in her confirmation hearings, it is a bit strange. We're living in a strange new world, and we might ask, how did it all happen? Carl Truman, who wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which is over 450 pages. He has now got a shorter edition of it that makes it more accessible, and it's called It's a Strange New World. In his extensive study, he says, how did we all get here? How did this confusion impact our culture to the degree it has? And he goes back to the French Enlightenment with Jean-Jacques Rousseau and the philosophy that we are to gaze inward to search for meaning and our moral authority. And in doing so, it's created a new self, a modern self, where basically it's what you feel. Be true to your feelings. That's to be true to yourself. Be true to your imaginations. That's to be true to yourself. I often ask, if I'm to be true to myself, what self am I to be true to? Because, you know, even in the Hebrew, there's no singular word for the face. Human beings don't have one face. Some of us are two-faced, some of us three-faced, four-faced, five, but we have faces. We are complexity. Am I going to be true to myself as I was before I had my coffee this morning? I'm going to be true to myself as I am. The whole idea of looking inward to find out who you are and to look inward to find out what is true, what is real, what is right, what is wrong. That is fallacy. And so what happened is that over the years, feelings have been consulted as the highest authority. And we see that with the advance of technology, with the rise of our mobility, being able to do what we want, have access to pornography, it's biased people in the West, particularly, to be masters of their own sexual imaginations. And we see that we're no longer subjects to the demands of nature. We're able to rewrite the laws even inscribed in our bodies. It has made us, to use a term coined by the sociologist Robert Bella, expressive individualists. Centuries of assumptions about the authenticity of the inner self, the centrality of sex, and the political nature of identity mixed with a double portion of scientific hubris have produced a civilization of people who see themselves as pieces of living Play-Doh. And that comes from Carl Truman's book. Millions of our neighbors now believe, not as the conclusion of careful thought, but as an intuition that they've caught by growing up in this culture, that human beings can sculpt themselves into whatever they desire, if necessary, through hormones, surgery, and legislation. So we're dealing with a blind spot, and it's relevant to all of us. So let's prepare our hearts to go before God's word and to let the Spirit of God speak to us. I've titled this message, You are not your own. You hear slogans today. Keep your bands off my body. It's my body. My body, my choice. And the Apostle Paul says, these thoughts that are so warp and woof of our 21st century being, this expressive individualism needs to be challenged. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we left off last week, verse 12. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And Father, we come before you and we do want to forsake our own thoughts. We do know that we need your mind. We ask, Lord, that you would put us right where we need to be put right. You'd encourage us in that which is true, that which is truly honoring to you, that which you have intended to bless the human race with for its flourishing. And Lord, that you would keep us from deception and error. For the glory of your name, we ask it. Amen. I have mentioned as we've gone through the book of Corinthians that we hear over and over again the Apostle Paul say, do you not know? And it was not for a lack of information. They had the information, but they were failing to apply it. And so he's saying, you should know this, but you are not acting according to what you know. So 10 times we have this, do you not know? And 6 of those are in this chapter. Do you not know? So the first things I want to point out from this chapter are 6 things that you need to know, that you ought to know. You can't confess ignorance. I've never heard this before. You know this. If you're a Christian, you know these things. But do you know it in such a way that it's more than information? But it actually leads to a change in the way that you behave, you conduct yourself. And we're going to deal with the theology of the body, too, how you handle your body in this world. So the first 3 of these questions, do you not know, these challenges, have to do with the future. He says, do you not know that your life here in time has some bearing upon the future. Important facts upon the future. The first thing he brings out in verse 2 of chapter 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In other words, there is something that we will be doing in the future age. You've heard me say many times, we are in training for reigning. We are here to learn through our trials. This is why James says, count it all joy when you fall into these kind of circumstances and tests and trials, because you are learning and you dignify the trial by saying, Lord, teach me through this. I know that I have responsibilities in the future. We know that In the parables, Jesus says there is a reward for faithfulness in this life, and that is the greater authority in the future, in the age when we will judge the world. We have also learned that saints in Christ Jesus will judge angels. And again, I clarify for those who are just coming on board with this that the word saints refers to believers. It's the word that's used more often than any other word to describe a Christian, a saint. And it means someone who's set apart in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean somebody who's gone through their life with a holier-than-thou halo, you know, whenever they come into the room, if they've got that little halo that you see in the medieval art. It's not like that at all, and it's not like something that is decided upon after your death because you've done a miracle and you've been holy and you've been canonized. But no, we as saints in Christ Jesus, believers, will judge angels. Angels are these the heavenly creatures. They do not have the kind of bodies that we have, but we know that they are agents of God, and they have assignments. We really don't have many details about what it will mean to judge angels, whether we're going to be giving them assignments and saying, here, you go over on this side, you go over there. And I don't know. I confess ignorance in this, but I do know the fact that we will judge angels. And we are in training for reigning to judge angels. So we need to, this is why he is saying that we don't take our brother to court, you know, because we don't go to a pagan to have an unrighteous person decide our disputes, because we are competent in Christ to be able to do this ourselves. And we will be doing it in the future. So don't waste the opportunity. And by all means, don't just give it up to an unrighteous judge. And I'm not dissing the legal system in this world. I'm just saying that we have a priority. We need to take care of our own business as a church. We need to learn how to function as an embassy of the age to come, here and now. There are consequences. Also, it's important to know about the future, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're not going to put an extraordinary amount of confidence in the mind of an unregenerate person. I'm not saying that there's not some common grace of intellectual understanding and problem solving that goes on outside the body of Christ. But I'm saying that we need to be aware and not be deceived that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless a person is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, they are unrighteous. They have no standing before a holy God, and they will not inherit the kingdom. And in case there's some confusion in the church, and no doubt in the church at Corinth there was, people said, well, you know, I just gave myself to Jesus, but they were unwilling to turn from their habitual sin, their practice of sin. So in other words, they were saying, I am a Christian, but I am a nonstop, unrepentant thief. I am a nonstop, unrepentant homosexual. I'm a nonstop, unrepentant adulterer. He's saying that will not fly in the judgment seat, before the judgment seat of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we spoke about a change of direction. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. The good news, and we're so thankful for verse 11, that says that such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But we leave the past behind us. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. So I'm no longer going to continue with that pattern of life. Do you not know? Do you not know? He says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. And we spoke about that. It's a person who's being penetrated in a homosexual relationship, or the homosexuals is a person who's penetrating, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As new creatures now, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is the ground of our justification, right? He's the one who puts us in the right with God through his finished work on the cross. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are born from above and we become a new creation. We're not yet without sin, but we're free from the domination of sin. In other words, before I was saved, I could not not sin. But now, because of the Holy Spirit, I cannot sin. That's a possibility now. I can say no to ungodliness. I can resist temptation, and I can walk in a way that's pleasing to God. That's my birthright, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in love, to walk in peace, to walk in holiness. So those are important facts about the future that we must keep in mind as we come to this subject. And then we have three important facts about the present. And he's giving us a theology of the human body. Do you not know that the body is meant for the Lord? You are identified in a faith union with Christ. In verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then in verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Members of the mystical body of Christ. We're going to learn more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But when a person is born again, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And there's a faith union. They are joined to the Lord. They are now identified with him. Where you go, Christ goes. You are his hands. You are his feet. You communicate his truth with your lips. You are the body of Christ. And your body is meant for the Lord. It is through the body that we worship the Lord. It's through the body that we serve the Lord. How can you serve the Lord without your body? Try doing that today. Try serving the Lord without the brain waves of your mind. Try serving the Lord without the energy and the muscle. You can't serve the Lord without the brain and the brawn. And we are more than spirit. We are brain and brawn as well. We're spirit, soul, and body. And God has come to redeem all of us, our entire body. Don't you know that you are members? Your mind is for Christ. Your service is for Christ. Your worship is for Christ. Your time is for Christ. This is the purpose. One who joins himself, he goes on to say, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. God forbid it. Because we know that one who joins him or herself sexually in fornication, and we talked about sex outside of marriage as being fornication, is abusing a God-given means of bonding with deeper hidden consequences. We're going to learn about the consequences of fornication later. But what Paul is saying we should be aware of is that sex is more than skin-on-skin physical intercourse. It is a sharing in something much deeper, and that there is a personality and spirit union that goes on in this act of sex. And it's a bonding mechanism that God has ordained, and it's been ordained for an express purpose of foreshadowing the bonding that the believer has with their covenant-keeping God. We'll learn about that too, how marriage and even the marriage bed is picturing something that God has in mind for a redeemed humanity, of being one with him. The two shall be one, echad. Remember that word one there is a community of oneness, a composite oneness. And that's the mind of Christ. So he says here in verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? It's not just a casual recreational encounter. There is something. It's just like sometimes I tell the teenagers, it's like magic tape, scotch tape. You know, it sticks on both sides. But if you continually use it, there no longer is a bonding power. With each time it is used, you pull it up. It's the opportunity for a real bond breaks down. And we have seen how sexual promiscuity and pornography has damaged intimacy of married couples simply because of the way that it functions. People taking their former bed partners with them into the marriage bed, it becomes problematic. This is not my thought. This is God's thought about Scripture. It doesn't make a difference with what Dr. Ruth says or some sexologist, whatever they may be. This is what God says about it. And this is why he's saying it's important. Do you not know that you can't play around with your body as if sexual immorality costs nothing and that there is no consequence for violating God's instructions? Then he says the third thing about the present, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? In verse 19, and that the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit, and by the way, what is the Spirit's name? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit promotes holiness. Holiness, which is healthiness. It's happiness. And I really believe that the byproduct of holiness will be happiness and it will be healthiness if we just understand who God is. We sang about him earlier. You are holy. He is a holy God. And we are in the presence of a holy God. But not only are we in the presence of holy God, the holy God lives in us. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, abides in you, and whom you have from God. In other words, God is saying, he's not saying, I'm in the heavens and I'm watching you. He's not like that. No, he's saying, I'm in you. I know you better than you know yourself. I know every intimate encounter you've ever had. I know every thought you've ever thought. I know you. I'm in you. And Paul is saying, don't you find it disturbing to know that you are taking the presence of God to a prostitute? Don't you find that abhorrent? You should. Do you not know the important facts about the future? You will judge the world. You need to take responsibilities now. You need to learn how to be an ambassador for Christ now. You will judge angels. And you will, by God's grace and God's grace alone, because it's God's grace that made you righteous, you will inherit the kingdom of God. But don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And do you not know about the present? Do you not know that you just can't say, I am my own master? Because the body belongs to the Lord. You can't say, it's my body. It's like the old song from the 60s, it's my party, and I'll cry if I want to. Cry if I want to. It's my body, and I'll do what I want. It's my body, it's my choice. We're going to examine those things. Yes, there's some truth about, you know, personal ownership and responsibility, and there's something about choice, but we need to examine these things. The Holy Spirit abides in the regenerate believer. Do you not know this? That this is from God who sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in that wonderful doxology of praise to the praise of the glory of God the Father, the praise of the glory of God the Son, we get in verse 13 to the praise of the glory of the Spirit. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so once a person believes the gospel, after listening to the message of the truth, they are born of the Spirit, they are converted, and they are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is from God. You didn't have to work it up. You didn't have to have someone lay hands on you. You didn't have to repeat any little mantra or prayer. No, it happens when you believe. It's from God. And God does it. And as a result, you no longer are your own master, because it's a spirit of sonship. And what's the first baby words that come out of your mouth when you're born again? It's like, Father, Father, this is my Father's world. I remember just with such wonder, just having the Holy Spirit inform me that I belong to Him. I am His child. And that was not any creedal statement. That was a heart revelation. And that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own in verse 19. And then you are bought with a price in verse 20. So these are six things you need to know in such a way that you live accordingly, that you apply. So let's unpack it a little further. And I've just given you a broad brush picture. Now let's go back little by little, because Paul is saying our thinking needs to be challenged. You understand that the word repentance, metanoia in the Greek, means a change of thinking. Noia is the word for understanding or awareness or thought. And then meta is change. It's not just something that Zuckerberg came up with for his company. It's a change of your way of thinking. And Paul is saying, even to those more experienced Christians, he says, your thinking needs to be challenged. Now, you know, sometimes we are told, well, all fear is of the devil. We know that that's not true. I'm very thankful that I have fear of things that are on fire, you know, because it gives me a healthy fear. I'm grateful for healthy fear that keeps me on the right road. As a Christian, I no longer am in bondage to a fear of judgment or wrath, because Jesus has taken that away from me. I no longer fear death because Jesus has taken that away from me. But if I'm not in Christ, there's a reason to fear death, and there's a reason to fear the judgment. And another thing that needs to be challenged is that it's all doubt is of the devil. We need to be doubting many things in life. Why? Because Satan is a liar, and he deceives the whole world. One of the things that I taught my kids growing up is to have a healthy skepticism, especially when they were watching advertisements. You know, it's like, and I would just teach them to say, "You've got to be kidding!" When they offer a deal that's just too good to be true, you know, you just know there's a little catch. What's the catch? Just, you know, we'll give you free this. What's the catch? No, we need to have healthy doubts and healthy fears. Sanctified fears. Well, this chapter, it's an interesting chapter, and when we read it through, it probably is a little disjointed, but you'll notice in some of your translations there's quotes over some of these words. I believe in the NIV and the ESV. It's not in the NASB, my favorite translation, but it's all things are lawful for me. So they're saying, this is a common saying that you often hear. If they had, you know, silk screen T-shirts in those days, all things are lawful for me. That Some believe that they got it from Paul himself, because the Apostle Paul was a great advocate for freedom, wasn't he? We read about that and studied it for weeks on end in the book of Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not again entangled to the yoke of bondage. It was, no longer use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom is definitely one of the slogans for the Christian life. It's good to be free. Wouldn't you say so? We have that great freedom. We're free from the condemnation and the guilt and the shame that used to shackle us. And maybe the Apostle Paul was saying, all things are lawful for me. Or maybe the unregenerate in Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful for me. Because it was quite a lawless society. People were, even back then, internalizing their moral authority to their feelings. And in the church, we notice that there were errors of antinomians and legalists. And when it came even to the subject of freedom, there were those in the camp who would say, all things are lawful for me, which means that there are no laws at all. There are no boundaries at all. And there, even the moral law of God was no longer applicable to them. They were antinomians. They were using grace as a license for sin. And we see that happening too. And so we have the anything goes slogan in the church. And then on the other side, there was the legalist group who were saying, said, all things are lawful, but you know, you really got to be careful about this, and you must remember to do this, and you must remember to do that. And they get hyper-focused on things like the keeping of days and the keeping of what you eat, and make sure, you know, you do this and you do that. So he's going to deal with both extremes in his letter later on. He's going to say that you know, some of you are using your liberty in such a way you're free, but you're causing these new believers to stumble because their conscience is not yet free. And when they see you eating meats that you purchased on special bargain at the butcher that's right across from the idol temple, and you're eating meat that was once dedicated to idols at their table, they're going like, I can't do that. I can't handle that. That's not being loving. So these were people who were realizing that, you know, there's got to be some kind of arbiter of how we behave. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit gives us a sensitivity, gives us a wisdom beyond ourselves, so we know how to love others and be respectful of others. Just because we're free to do something doesn't mean that it is profitable or beneficial to do something, right? And then he also talks about judging those with personal convictions. And just very quickly, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 2, because he talks about these themes in many of his epistles, but what came to my mind was Colossians chapter 2, when he talks about that there are people in the congregation who have their own particular beliefs. You know, it might be like today, those who believe about homeschooling, or they believe about masks, or they believe this is their conviction on certain subjects, and they're very, very forthright with it, and they become people who make judgments upon others that have different convictions in the congregation. So he says in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival. Don't celebrate Christmas because it's a pagan holiday, 25th of December. You can't do that. Can't do that. And, or even could be, you know, your convictions about Good Friday, your convictions about, you know, the church calendar, when we know that a lot of our church calendar is not based upon actual scriptural fact. And, you know, you have the Orthodox calendar and you've got the other calendars determining what day is Easter. And you say, well, Easter can't ever say that word ever, 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 because it's related to Ishtar, who is a pagan goddess, a fertility cult, and I don't want anything to be part of it. Well, you know, we've got to be very careful not to be legalistic on these matters. Okay, to judge those who have different personal convictions in regard to a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of which is that which is to come, but the substance being belonging to Christ. So Paul says, let's clarify the slogan. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And the Holy Spirit will give you the mindset of love, a selfless concern for other people, so you will use your liberty in an edifying way. How can I build up the body and not cause my brother to stumble? How can I give other people the same privilege that I have, the privilege to follow my own conscience in matters and not be judgmental? And then he goes on to give clarification number two. I will not be mastered by anything. And so a person may have a conviction. You know, I realize that Jesus did not turn the water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. And therefore, I will have wine with a meal, someone might say. And then they will have wine again, and they'll have wine more, and they'll have wine. Before you know, they are addicted to wine. I'm not saying that's the case. With moderation, you certainly are free to imbibe, eat, or drink as you will. But we know that drunkenness becomes sin. And drunkenness, as I mentioned last week, is not just being inebriated, intoxicated through alcohol, but it could be pot. It could be some drug. And you can, it could even be some habit that you get high on. So we must ask ourselves, are we being mastered by this? Has our liberty led us to bondage? I will not be mastered by anything. And this deals with the subject of addictions. So Paul is challenging the slogans of his day. We have many slogans today, not just my body, my choice, but we have this idea that I can have it my way. These sales slogans that, you know, they sound good to our ear, but we need to examine, is that always the case, that we can have it our way? I think that when people lost their homes in the Ukraine, I don't think they were saying, oh, I can have it my way. No, they had to deal with the hard reality of war. You know, so there are things that challenge that thought. Another slogan, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Well, that makes sense, you know. And we have slogans today with our culinary experts, you know, that we love food, you know, we talk about food. Food is our life. We live to eat instead of eating to live, you know. And Paul is saying we need to challenge and test that slogan. Some may live to eat, some only eat to live. But he says God gives us all things richly to enjoy in Ephesians chapter 6. But God will do away with both the stomach and the food. Now, he's telling us something about the future here. We know that there's fruit in the age to come, but we are no longer going to be eating to live in eternity future. We're no longer going to be dependent upon food to live. God is destroying stomach and food. Doesn't mean that there's no food in the future or stomach in the future, but it's not going to be in the same way. And so he's saying, don't you understand from God's point of view, you should not worry about what you should eat or drink because those are temporal needs and your Father knows what your temporal needs are. But in the future, there's something much more important coming. It's to reign with Christ. So the whole purpose of this exercise is that we should focus on what is eternally important. Your life is not just to go through the cookbook. Your life is not just to try every recipe and visit every restaurant and have every experience on your bucket list, because life is not about accumulating, you know, every Epicurean delight. It is about knowing who God is. This is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, in John chapter 17, verse 3. And then Paul follows on from that slogan. He says some might erroneously build upon that popular phrase, about the food is for the body and the body is for food by suggesting that the body is for sex and sex is for the body. It's like that pass-me-down wisdom from one of the political oligarchs who said, sex is like an itch that you just have to scratch. It's a biological need, and so doing what comes naturally is their view of sex. I love the one that you're with. And so Paul clarifies, he's saying the body is not for immorality. He's no ifs, no ands, no buts. He doesn't qualify in this. He's not saying this is something what we just need to test the Spirit on this situation, that in this case the Holy Spirit might lead me into immorality. It's not like that. Christians, believe it or not, who are tuned into their feelings, actually believe God wants me happy. And it'll make me happy to have this sexual relationship. That is deception. No ifs, ands, or buts. The body is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Lord made your body. The Lord knows what your body is for. The more we learn about medicine, the more we learn about biology and chemistry, the more we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When I consider all that is involved, all the atoms involved in the molecules and all the properties of the blood cell, all these things, I realize this is so humbling. God has made us. He knows us, and he is to be Lord of the body. He's for the body. He's not against the body. But the body belongs to the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And there is an eternal purpose for the human body. This is something that he's going to make even more clear in chapter 15. The body is your God-given means for loving and serving the Lord. This is the purpose of your body. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with... We are to love the Lord our God basically with our entire being, our bodies. And we are to serve the Lord with our bodies. We are to make the love of God credible to one another and the truth of God credible to one another through our bodies. And there's an eternal purpose for the human body. And this is why our body will be raised. Jesus' body was raised, and it was almost as if he's giving us a preview. Now, there are different, he has the body that he was born with, you know, in his earthly ministry, that was a body like yours and mine in this present phase. And then he was raised in a resurrected body. And that body had similar consistencies with the previous body, but there were things different about it. He was no longer, he had an open wound in his side. He wasn't really dependent on his stomach for food, I guess. I don't know what it was, but he was able to walk through walls. And that's quite a unique thing, but this was a resurrection body, and we will have a new resurrection body when we are raised, and then he has a glorified body. And so we'll see these properties somehow in our bodies, and our bodies will be used in the future. Now, God has not only raised the Lord Jesus, but will also raise us up through his power. And this great purpose is hinted at in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 19, where all creation is on tiptoe, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When we get our new bodies, all creation will break free. When I was doing a walk outdoors in this beautiful springtime, and we were down on the Cape this week and just seeing so many beautiful things, and we were just talking among ourselves as a family, just saying, all this beauty is just a pencil sketch of our great artist. And, you know, before my son does a painting, he may study things and he may sketch it all out, and then he paints it. And it's like, this is just the first draft. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to see it in all of its splendor. And in the resurrection, we're going to see, you know, all those things about yourself that you saw as imperfections, all those imperfections will be gone in your new body. Isn't that wonderful? Especially as we're getting older and we're beginning to feel all the joints and the pains and the, you know, there'll be no wounding of the legs at all in the future. There'll be no mishaps. There's no more ouches in the, tell that to your kids. No more ouches in their new resurrection body. And Jesus demonstrated the purpose of the human body. He dignified the human body. He was raised from the dead in a body. He ascended to heaven in a body. He is at the right hand of the Father in a body. When Jesus came to this world, he fulfilled Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but what? A body you have prepared for me." It was through this body that he would accomplish the work. We see the Word made flesh, God's full thought articulated in a human body, speaking truth with his lips, doing miracles with his hands, touching people, cleansing lepers, all through his body, taking the towel, washing the feet with his body. "Behold, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will." He did the will of God with the body that he was given. And even so, we are to do the same. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You worship the Lord in your body. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You do that through your body. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the theology of the body, and our thinking needs to be challenged. And not only did Jesus demonstrate the purpose of the human body, but he's saying we must discern what it means to be joined to him. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." So this is what he's going to do. So watch this, folks. He's going to contrast two unions. He's going to say this is an unholy union when sex is being abused. And this is a holy union when sex is being used as God intended it to be. And this is going to prophetically picture something deeper. There's going to be the guilty union, and there's going to be the glorious union. So first, we have the guilty union. "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Didn't you consider that? For the two shall become one." There is a bonding. Part of that personality is affecting you. You're being affected by that. The two shall be one in that bonding that is deeper than skin upon skin sex. And then he gives us the picture of the glorious union. In verse 17, where he says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." John Phillips writes, "Fornication and union with a prostitute is a distortion of holiness and happiness that God intended for marriage. Sex within marriage bears responsibilities of love, sacrifice, leading to caring for others, duties, discipline, and delights of family life. But fornication is a sinful parody, a satanic substitute, a big cheat, and a lie. The two still become one, but not in holy matrimony, but in guilty lust. There is an interpenetration of personalities which is distorted, defiling, and demoralizing. For the gratification of a moment's carnal desire, shame and guilt and sin are mutually exchanged. Damage is done to both partners in the illicit union. God's divine displeasure is actively invoked. And in the book of Hebrews, we read that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But then he goes on to say that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so the divine displeasure is actively invoked. And sooner or later, there is going to be some consequence of punishment that follows night as night follows day. We see this in the life of David. Do you know that after David's sin with Bathsheba, David never won a victory? No victories after that. Was there forgiveness? Yes. God put away the sin. But he himself experienced the anguish of going for quite a long while before he repented. And we read about that in Psalm 32. Then when Nathan confronts him and he actually does repent, he realizes that he's sinned against God. But what happened? He reaped in his family life all kinds of dysfunction. And then there was disruption in the entire kingdom. So the kingdom eventually split, no longer united. All can go back to that poor choice. In contrast to this, we have marriage built on a foundation of a covenant relationship for affinity and the intimacy of all of our being. And it prefigures the glorious union that we have with Christ. Jesus spoke of this in the upper room in John chapter 14, verse 20. He says, "In that day," that means in the future, "you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." We have that to some measure in our understanding today, that we have communion with Lord. We have a union with Christ and then a communion with Christ. But in the future, that will even be understood more further. And then he goes on to describe this union: "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." He's giving us a picture of the intimacy that he desires to have with us. And we have that now, but in the future age, we'll have it even more. That nonstop, 24/7 conscious communion with our Savior. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 21, that his sheep, his redeemed, that they would all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, in them and I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So we see the two becoming one in marriage, and that union provides fruit for God's glory. And that marital union prophetically pictures the union that we have with Christ to be fruit-bearing disciples as a result of our communion with him. In the marriage bond, we have a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. But just so, in the same way, in the fornication bond, a picture is painted of the devil and his dupe. For the father of sin is the devil, the mother of sin is lust, and the offspring of sin is shame and death. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now let's look at the application as we close. This is the remedy. He wants us to consider the command. It's not an option. Flee immorality. There are some sins that are too appealing, too subtle and seductive. You don't sit and analyze it, you flee it. Some temptations demand flight. The only thing to do is to run away. This is what Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He fled where his brothers Reuben and Judah did not flee when they were faced with sexual temptation. And look at the consequences in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, Genesis 49, verses 3 to 4, and chapter 38, verse 1 to 26. Consider the consequence. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What does that mean? He's saying that this particular kind of sin has different consequences. It's possible with other sins, even sins that are blatantly an affront to God's holiness, such as theft, there can be reparations made, there can be restitution, there can be abstinence, and a person goes on. But when there is sexual sin, there is a distorting of the gift. It's inherently self-destructive. The damage remains. There's scar tissue in the soul. There's always that memory. There's always that other person. And it disqualifies a person for service in the church, sometimes if there's unrepentance and this thing grabs hold of them. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 gives us a description of the kind of temptation that we are to flee. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. He's saying, we know these things. We've got the commandment, flee fornication. And we have the teaching that we're to walk in the truth and in the Spirit and recognize that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. We're submitting to the word. But then he says, this submission to the word is to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And here it's not just speaking of the women, but it's speaking of the whole culture. We don't want to be deceived by the strange woman of this culture with all of its lies. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. It'll eat you up. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. So he's describing their reparations for those who sin outside their body. But then he says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself, does it? In other words, this is self-inflicting. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. There's all sorts of consequences in relationships and family and former lovers, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. So this is the strong warning. Is there forgiveness for sexual sin? Yes. I will emphasize, yes. But are there consequences in time, space for sexual sins? Yes. And so receive the warning. David certainly paid the consequence, the mental anguish, the domestic heartache, and increasing family problems and disruptions in the kingdom as a result of his sexual sin. The third thing we want to consider here in the remedy is consider the purity of the Holy Spirit. Get to know the Holy Spirit. His chief name is the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you to abide in you? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit whom you have from God and that you are not your own. So we have a purpose to be his temple. We have a power. We have his life in us to say no to ungodliness and temptation. We have his presence. He is not God looking at us from a distance. He is with us. We belong to him. We have the Holy Spirit. And then he sums it all up by saying, don't you know you've been bought with a price? Consider the price that was paid for your freedom. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is his crowning argument. This is a great truth, and it involves a great trust. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, his response was, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He was seeing the greater picture. We are not our own. We are not arbiters of what is right or wrong. We must submit to the word of God. So, are we ready to say no to ungodliness? Are we ready to call upon the Lord, seek him while he's near for his help? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you that we can say, yes, all things are lawful for me because I'm walking by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm walking in the royal law of love. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will faithfully lead me in all of my activities. And that indeed, we as a church would be using our bodies in the right way and bringing glory to your name. We thank you for the great price, Lord Jesus, that you paid. How in your body, you didn't live for your own pleasure, but you sacrificed yourself for us. You shed your blood. You bore the wrath our sins deserved on your own body, that we who were sinners could be acquitted of our sin and declared righteous. We thank you for this miracle that through the sin offering of your body, that once and for all perfect sacrifice, we can be forgiven and cleansed from all sin, even these sins that we have spoken about today. But we pray, Lord, that we will go out from this place with a deeper conviction that our sexuality is a gift from you, not for us to define or to use according to our feelings, but to use subject to your revealed will, for Christ's sake. Amen.